God was calling them to worship the true and the living God and to serve Him. And so God finally said, all right, I'm going to bring one more judgment upon you. One more sledgehammer, pile driver judgment upon you. I'm going to have to slay the firstborn of every person in the land of Egypt. From the king to the maid, even the firstborn of the animals. Because you will not let my people go, even though I have performed miracle after miracle to show you that I am the true God and not these idols that you worship. And so God said, but I love people. I would like to provide a way of escape for you. I'll tell you what, Jews or Egyptians, if you will take a lamb that, as far as you can tell, is without spot and without blemish. Choose that spotless, flawless lamb without any blemish on the 10th day of your first month. And then keep that lamb up until the 14th day to see if any disease or any blemish appears. And if by the 14th day that lamb has not developed any blemish, in the evening of the 14th day, slay that lamb, shed its blood, and take a hyssop shrub and dip in the basin in which you catch that lamb's blood. And then with that hyssop shrub, sprinkle the blood on either side of the doorway, which is an entrance into your home, and above the doorway. And when my death angel passes through the land in the darkness of the midnight hour, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Oh, how wonderful it is that when God sees the blood of the Lamb applied with the hyssop shrub of faith to our hearts, He passes over us. No condemnation can come to us because our sins are under the blood. I wonder how many of you here tonight are the firstborn among the children in your family, whether you're already an adult or whether you're still a young person or a child. I am the firstborn, in fact, the only born in my family. How many of you are the firstborn? Well, look around. You see how many people would die if they didn't have blood on the doorpost on either side? Every one of you, if you didn't have blood on either side of the door and above the door, you would die. But I'll tell you something else. If you were the last born, if you were the middle born, no matter which one you are in numerical order of the births in your home, if we don't have the blood of the Lamb on our hearts, we have to go out into eternity without Christ who is life. We have to experience death through eternity, a living death in which we never die and yet we're always dying. God said something else about that lamb. God said, I not only want you to shed its blood and sprinkle the blood on either side of the doorpost and above, on either side of the door and above the door, I want you to prepare that lamb for eating. I want you to roast that lamb whole. And do you know how I want you to eat that lamb? These Egyptians, when they find their firstborn is dead, the first thing you know, they're going to beg you to leave Egypt. They are going to thrust you out of Egypt. And so I want you to eat that lamb, not sitting down, but standing, with your sandals on your feet, with your long robe tucked up around in your belt, and with your walking stick, your staff in your hand, ready to get out of Egypt in a hurry, because you're going out with a great hand. You eat that lamb, and don't leave any of it to be taken outside. Roast it whole, eat it all, but just one thing remember. Be sure that you do not break one bone of that lamb. Why not? Oh, that lamb was in type and in symbol a picture of the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And God was early in the Bible expressing His holy determination not to let even one of Jesus' bones be broken. The second of the three prophecies God had recorded in the Old Testament, that Jesus would not have even one bone broken out of all the different types of sufferings he would experience. God would not permit him to experience a broken bone. The second of those three prophecies in the Old Testament is in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 9. They had been away from Egypt now when they first observed the Passover for 1 year. It comes time for the second time in the history of Israel to observe the annual Passover feast. They had left Egypt with a higher hand, the blessings of God. God had parted the Red Sea right and left and allowed them to walk through on dry ground. Oh, wouldn't that have been a wonderful experience? When I was a boy, I just wished that I could have been there and walked along, and no glass wall holding the water back, just a wall of water on either hand. I could imagine that I would walk up to that wall and just stick my finger in, just poke my finger in it, and still the water wouldn't come cascading and flooding down. And I would look down at the ground, the bottom of that Red Sea, upon which the water had been standing so long, and find that it was not muddy at all, but just as dry as could be. And the cloud of glory over us, to cover us and to shield us as we would go marching through. What a wonderful experience that would have been. So they had come through the Red Sea and had come onto the other side and made their way to Mount Sinai. And there, for the first time, they heard with the physical organs of hearing the voice of Almighty God giving them the commandments of God and telling Moses the first words of the first portion of the Bible to write in this holy supernatural miracle book we call God's holy word, the Bible. And there they heard God saying, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And all the way through the Ten Commandments and other words that he communicated to Moses. And do you know what? God kept them there 11 months and 5 days. And they could have marched on into the promised land in much less time than that, just a few days. But God kept them there for 11 months and 5 days to learn to worship and to commune with God and to learn to evaluate highly the importance of God's holy word as he gave them his word. All God intends for us before we go into the promised land, where their cities walled sky high with fortresses and where there are giants in the land that make us look like sky grasshoppers to them, God intends for us to learn what it means to imbibe and absorb and become saturated with the strength of God. We need to learn to commune with God before we go out and fight the battles of the Lord against the devil. We need to learn to feed upon his word and to love it and to be thrilled with it and to apply it to our own hearts before we go into that promised land, because there are giants even in the promised land. And we've got to clear them out. And so they'd been there 11 months and 5 days, and then God said, "Now take your journey." And now the 12 months have gone. It's time for the observance of the second Passover, the second yearly observance of the Passover feast. But you know, some poor Jewish man had died, and loved ones had taken him, no doubt, and washed his body and clothed him in his burying clothes and had prepared a grave for him and had gently laid him beneath the sod. And now they were ceremonially, ritualistically defiled. And their friends and neighbors say, "You can't eat of the Passover feast." And they said, "Oh, but we must." It points back to our deliverance from slavery in Egypt. No doubt they must have said it points forward to the promised coming one that God has promised us so many times, and the one who's going to deliver us from bondage and slavery to sin and Satan. We must partake of the Passover feast. And the controversy was raging so greatly that they took the matter to Moses. Moses took the matter to God, and God said, "The people are right. They must be allowed to partake of the Passover feast and observe this tremendously important feast. And they must be allowed to slay the lamb and eat of the roast lamb. It does point forward to my coming son and his suffering and his death in the fires of suffering and his deliverance of us from sin and the shackles of sin and the everlasting consequences of sin in the next life in hell, and from the dominion and rule of sin in this life, they must be allowed to eat of that lamb, even if they are defiled symbolically and ritualistically from touching a dead person. But remember one thing, warn them, caution them, tell them, eat and partake, but do not break one of that lamb's bones. The third and last prophecy in the Old Testament in which God strongly emphasized that not one of Jesus' bones would be broken is in Psalm 34, verse 20. Ah, the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, warrior, poet, prophet, soul winner, man of prayer, writer of many of the psalms under the Spirit of God, living about 1,000 years before Christ came, began to feel the moving of the Spirit upon him, and he began to write and pen under the influence of the Holy Spirit those marvelous words about God's deliverance of his saints from their difficulties and troubles. And in verse 19, he tells us, many are the troubles and difficulties and vicissitudes of the righteous, O Lord, but you deliver them out of them all. But then he began to think. I think the Holy Spirit began to cause him to begin to shift gears in his thinking. And he begins to pen the words that theologians across the years have come to know as a messianic promise about Jesus in verse 20. Well, yes, many are the difficulties and trials and tribulations of the righteous, he tells us in verse 19. And yes, the Lord does deliver him out of them all. But who is righteous? Who alone is perfectly righteous? I may talk about the saints David felt, and we may in measure and in degree refer to our righteousness. But none of us is really perfectly righteous. Who, O Lord, is righteous? Perfectly righteous, sinless, spotless, stainless, without blemish. And then the Holy Spirit caused him to look down the long card of time, 1,000 years into the future, to see the coming one. And he said, oh Lord, you keep all of his bones. Not one of them shall be broken. Oh, three times in the Old Testament, God recorded with strong emphasis that he will not allow even one bone of Jesus to be broken in all of his suffering and agony on the cross. Why did God record this? Why did God have these prophecies written in the Old Testament? Why did God not want any of Jesus' bones broken? Why was it that God would allow him to suffer in so many other ways physically and yet not allow him to experience the breaking of one bone? Well, let me tell you something about the sufferings of Jesus, and then in the last few moments of this message, give the answer as to why God would not allow Jesus' bones to be broken. Let's look at the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus suffered in three ways. Jesus, for our redemption, suffered physically. He suffered mentally and emotionally, and he suffered spiritually. Let's look at the physical sufferings of Jesus. Let's look at the face of Jesus. Look at his face. Look at his head and his holy, majestic brow. Let's look at his hands and his feet and his side. Let's look at his lacerated back. Let's look at the joints of his precious body. Let's begin with the face of Jesus. You know what Isaiah tells us in chapter 52? That the face of Jesus was marred more than any man. So marred that it did not even look like a human being's face. His face was so brutally treated that his own mother would not have recognized him. if she had not been along and had viewed some of these events, most of them, if not all of them, that happened to Jesus to cause him to look that way. You know what they did to the face of Jesus? The Bible tells us that they pulled out his beard. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 tells us that they plucked the hairs from his face. Some people wonder whether or not Jesus was clean shaven or had a beard. The Bible is very plain in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 that he must have had a beard. And when they reach over and snatch out a clump of his beard, it must have left his face like raw hamburger in those places. The Bible tells us that when he was before the Sanhedrin, they slapped him in the face with the open palm of the hand and spat upon him. The Bible tells us that when he was before the Roman soldiers, when he was turned over by Pilate into the hands of the Roman soldiers before crucifixion to take to their barracks and play with him as a cat toys with a mouse before the cat finally finishes the mouse, that they took Jesus and put a robe, a purple robe upon him to represent royalty, and had him seated upon a ramshackly, rickety chair to represent the throne that he was supposed to occupy, and placed in his hand a broken reed to symbolize the scepter of authority that should have been his. And then you know what they did? One of them had taken long thorns and had planted a crown of thorns and jammed that thorn up on his brow, little realizing what that signified. Oh, you remember how in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve had sinned, God said to Adam, "Cursed be the ground for your sake. Because of your sins, it shall bring forth thorns and thistles and briars." I want to tell you, when they jammed that crown of thorn up on the brow of Jesus, the majestic, holy, sweet brow of Jesus, it represented the curse of God that Jesus was wearing for your sake and mine, the curse of a holy God and the full brunt and fury of his wrath that should have come upon us, that now was coming upon the head and brow and heart and life and soul of Jesus. And then the Bible tells us they blindfolded him and came by and mocked him. They would kneel down in mockery as if they were kneeling and bowing before a king. And they'd say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then rise up and smite him with a clenched fist in the face and say, "All right, if you are the Son of God, tell me my name. Tell me who it is that smote you." Any prophet could do that. And if you're the Son of God, you must be more than a prophet. And you never met me. And you're blindfolded. Now tell me my name. Tell me who it is who has just smashed you in the mouth. Who has just rained a crushing blow up on your cheekbones. Who has just blooded your nose. Tell me my name if you're the Son of God. You can do more than a prophet can do. And a prophet could tell me my name if you never met me before. Oh, his face was so brutally treated. The whites of his eyes must have been bloodshot from those blows. The flesh around the eyes must have been black and blue from those blows. The blood from his nose must have been pouring down upon his beard and his face and all the way down his chin and dripping upon his chest. His lips must have been split and swollen. His cheeks must have had large lumps from those terrible blows from the clenched fist of those soldiers. Ah, dear friends, they paint such a dainty picture of Jesus, the artists do, hanging on a cross, so neat and nice looking, with just a little blood trickling down his brow and from his nail-pierced hands and from his nail-pierced feet. But that's not the way the Bible pictures it. The Bible tells us, his face was so brutally treated, it didn't look like a human being. His closest friends, his most dearly, the dearest loved ones of Jesus, would not have recognized him. Look at his hands and his feet. The Bible tells us in Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and feet." You know the Hebrew word for that? They ka'ari, my hands and my feet. Do you know what that Hebrew word, as David wrote it down under the influence of the Spirit, means? It means to pierce with a simultaneous rending and tearing, as when the fangs of a wild animal pierce through the hand and rip and tear as well as pierce and penetrate. Oh, the sagging weight of the body of Jesus. I don't know all about it. Some people try to say, why, his hands could not have held him up there. The nails would have ripped through the flesh and come out between the fingers, the weight of his body. So they must have put the nails through the wrists. I don't think so. Because Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here in my hands and see. Put your hands in my side and see. I'm really Jesus, come alive from the dead. And God says there in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, look, I have graven thee in the palms of my hand. Jesus is the only one in heaven who will have any scars. The rest of us won't have any scars. But thank God for the scars in his hand. You know, I have graven thee in the palms of my hand. I'll tell you, as long as the nail prints are there, Robert Hughes is safe, because when I said yes to Jesus, when I said, yes, Jesus, I want my sins forgiven. Yes, Jesus, I want your blood applied to my heart, my vile, sinful life, and wash away my sins. Yes, Jesus, I want you to step down off that cross into my heart and become my Savior and my Lord and Master and my God. I want to tell you, God put me in the nail prints in his hand, and as long as those prints are there, I'm saved. And through the endless ages of eternity, I'll be saved, because those nail prints are there forever and ever. Amen. So I don't know how they did it. They might have nailed the nails through his hands and then tied ropes around his wrists and around the bars of the arms of the cross. I don't know how, but the Bible is very clear that they drove the nails through his hands. And so I look at his hands. They ka'ari, my hands and my feet. Oh, they were torn. They were pierced. They were ripped. I love Jesus. I love Jesus, not as much as I ought to, but I love Jesus because of the pierced hands of Jesus and his feet and thighs. Well, let's look at his back. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, they plowed deep their furrows upon my back with those Roman cat o' nine tails. They lashed his back, and they cut and slashed his back to ribbons until the blood flowed so freely. And then when they put the robe upon him, as the flow of blood was gradually staunched, it must have clotted, and then the cloth of his robe stick to those open wounds, all the back of Jesus. And you know, I somewhat think from the Old Testament scriptures, a prophecy there in the book of Job, that they must have bit Jesus, gnashed upon him with their teeth like they did Stephen. Because there in the Sanhedrin they were so furious at Jesus, here they were, supposedly leaders of these people, teachers of God's word, to tell other people the way of life and how to get to heaven, how to know beyond a shadow of a doubt their sins were forgiven and they would be accepted into heaven. And instead, Jesus looks them in the eyes and lovingly and gently but firmly insists, there's no other way but through me. You're not righteous enough to get there in your own righteousness. Your own righteousnesses are but as filthy rags. Oh, if you don't come unto me, you'll have to spend eternal torment, in incomprehensible torment, in hellfire, consciously forever and ever. Oh, please come. And you know, they must have been convicted. Oh, these men in the presence of the only perfect man. They must have been convicted of their sins. And yet they wouldn't yield. These teachers of others, these religious leaders, these expositors of the Word of God, these who told others how to get to heaven and themselves were on the road to hell, their sins unforgiven, God angry and furious with them because they were trampling underfoot the blood and the message of Jesus Christ. They must have been terribly convicted, so much so when they would not yield, that they leaped upon him and bit him like wild animals. Oh, so cultivated and refined, so highly educated, so pious and righteous in their own eyes, to turn into the wild beasts that they had within their bosom because the image of God had not been placed again in there through the new birth and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Like the wild beast within them, they became wild beasts and leaped upon Jesus and bit him and tore his flesh with their teeth as they would the martyr Stephen sometime later. Oh, how they treated Jesus. He suffered physically. And the Bible tells us as he was hanging on the cross, the sagging weight of his body must have caused his joints, his bones to come out of joint in various places. And oh, how that hurts. He suffered physically. But he suffered another way. Jesus also suffered mentally and emotionally. Psalm 69 tells us how grieved Jesus was. All the psalmist is led by the Holy Spirit to feel something of what Jesus would feel when he was hanging there on the cross. And know that his own half brothers and half sisters would not come and stand beside him at the cross to comfort him while he hung there dying those 6 hours from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. Oh, Jesus grieved. There they were back in Jerusalem while he was on the outskirts of Jerusalem on skull-like Golgotha on a cross, suffering and dying. And they were back in Jerusalem to kill the Passover lamb while their half-brother, the true Lamb of God, was out there hanging on a cross. And some of the Jews who had come from around the world to be there in Jerusalem and to be at the Passover feast, they must have said to some of the half-brothers of Jesus, whom they would have known, come on, let's go out here to Golgotha. They say there's a Jew out there who claims to be the Son of God, claims to be the King of the Jews, and he's on the cross. They've got him nailed to a cross. Let's go out and look him over. And they must, with embarrassment, have said, no, we won't go. We've got to stay here and make ready to kill the Passover lamb. You know, he's got to be killed in the evening of this day, and we've got him already. We've got to kill him in a few minutes. Oh, I think about Jesus when he was just 12 years old and went to the temple, you know, at the feast of the Passover the first time. And when he watched his foster father, Joseph, as he took a Passover lamb, and as his father killed that lamb and cut that lamb's throat and slaughtered it and let it bleed to death, Joseph must have gone through that many times in his lifetime. It must have been somewhat of a ritual and a ceremony to him. But what do you think about the 12-year-old boy who knew the scripture so well already? He could just feel that knife already almost going into his throat or going into his heart, or that spear thrust into his side and those nails into his hand. He could feel the blood almost gushing from his own veins and arteries as the blood gushed from that lamb. Oh, I want to tell you, there they were back to kill the Passover lamb, while their half-brother, the true Lamb of God, was hanging on the cross out there, dying for their sins, dying for them, and for you, and for me. And Jesus grieved over it. Oh, he said, wouldn't it have been some comfort if my brothers and sisters, my half-brothers and half-sisters, had come out here to stand by me and comfort me and say words of comfort as I die for them and for others. He grieved over that. And gentle, pure Jesus. Oh, how pure Jesus was, must have suffered mentally and emotionally because of the embarrassment of pulling off his clothes. They stripped him of his garment and left him, I suppose, with only a loincloth. And there, gentle, modest Jesus was so embarrassed, and he said, They raw me. The bulls of Bashan have gathered about me. And they raw me, the Hebrew word, which means to stare and to gaze with prolonged intensity. Jesus must have suffered from embarrassment. Gentle, pure, modest Jesus. Oh, that God would help us to be pure in our hearts, pure in the way we dress, pure in what we look at, pure in what we'll listen to and what we won't listen to, pure in the way we talk, pure in what we desire. Oh, if God would help us to be like gentle, pure Jesus. And then the Bible tells us he not only suffered physically and mentally and emotionally, but he suffered a third way. And this was the worst of all. He suffered spiritually. Oh, the Bible tells us that God had to turn his back on him and treat him as if he were a sinner. Had to treat him as if he were Robert Hughes. And you, and you, and you, and you. Condemned, unforgiven, to bear. There they gathered round the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders, and they taunted him, and they tormented him, and they blasphemed him, and they ridiculed him, and they spat at him, and they said, "Ah, Jesus, you claim to be the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross, and then we'll believe in you." But they didn't. Even when they knew he was alive from the grave, they wouldn't believe with him, but tried to bribe soldiers to tell a lie and say that he didn't really come out of that grave. "Ah, Jesus, you old hypocrite, you cannot save us. You said you could save others. You cannot even save yourself." And spit at him. And you know what Jesus said, the first thing he said, a little after 9 o'clock, while they were blaspheming, and the thieves on either side, both thieves saying the same thing to him, that their tormentors were saying to Jesus. You know what Jesus said? After a while, his heart was just so broken with compassion and melted. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Oh, aren't you glad that the first of the 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross were words of forgiveness for poor lost sinners, words of mercy for those of us who don't deserve it, even while we're still bad and defiant and rebellious? Jesus said, "Oh, Father, I love them. I love them. Father, forgive them. They don't really know who I am. They don't really know what they're doing." I'm so glad that's the first thing he said out of the 7 things. And then about midway between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock noon, Jesus said something else. But you know what caused him to say it? One of these 2 thieves who had been casting the same thing in the teeth of Jesus that the tormentors around the foot of the cross were casting at Jesus had been strangely silent since Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And directly he leans over from the cross and looks beyond Jesus to his fellow thief on the other side and says, "Shut your mouth. You and I deserve what we're getting. But can't you hear how this man prays for his murderers, for his tormentors? You and I don't do that. Oh, let's don't ridicule him anymore." And then in front of that crowd, he turned to Jesus, hanging on the cross, condemned as a criminal, condemned as a lawbreaker, and he calls him Lord and says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus turned and spoke the second of the 7 things on the cross. And he said, "Remember you when I come into my kingdom. I tell you, fellas, today you will be with me in the august presence of Almighty God in paradise." Oh, I'm so glad the second word Jesus spoke out of the 7 things on the cross were words of forgiveness to a poor lost sinner. He stopped dying, stopped suffering to save another, to save a sinner. The first trophy of his death on the cross. Oh, my heart has churned within me as I thought about that other thief. Why wouldn't that other thief turn? Why wouldn't he let Jesus be his Savior? I wonder why he wouldn't. Was he just so hardened that he said, "I'm not going to chicken out now. I'm not going to repent now. I'm not going to make as if I'm afraid to die. I was tough when I was alive, and I'll be tough till I die." And there right beside him, Jesus' warm, loving heart beating out its last life beats in order to save him. There right beside him, Jesus suffering and dying and loving and pleading the best he could open those swollen eyes, pleading with him and praying. Oh, working out salvation for him. And he wouldn't accept it and stepped right from beside Jesus into hell. Oh, wasn't that terrible? Wasn't that terrible? Just to go from right beside Jesus, where Jesus was on the cross working out salvation for him, and to step right from beside Jesus into everlasting hellfire. And then about noon, the Bible tells us, about 12 o'clock, the clouds began to thicken and the ball and the wind began to blow, and the lightning began to flash and the thunder to crash, and the wind became more severe and more fierce, and it began to uproot trees and turn over boulders and destroy houses. And Jesus realized that it was about time for him to descend into the darkest, deepest abyss of suffering. And he knew he had to take care of his mother first. And there his mother was standing beside the cross. And he looked at his mother and he said, "Woman, behold thy son," and nodded toward John. And he looked at John and said, "Behold thy mother," and nodded toward Mary. And did you know, the Bible says, from that hour, Mary, his mother, went home with John. She didn't even go back to wherever she was living with one of her children, with one of her daughters or sons by Joseph. She didn't even go back to get her clothes. She went right to the home of John from the cross. And Jesus didn't turn her over to one of his half-brothers. He didn't turn over to any of the other disciples, because John was the only one who stood beside the cross. I know the Bible tells us that all forsook him, but John must have come back because he was there. And he turned his mother over to the one who stands beside the cross. Oh, dear friends, don't let anything get you away from the cross. Don't let these liberal theologians get you away from the cross. Don't let the enticements and inducements of sinful living and of appetites of the flesh get you away from the cross. Don't let anything take you away from the cross. Stay close to Jesus. Don't let the devil keep you as a nice, decent, clean living Christian from winning souls, from telling about Jesus and the saving power of the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Don't let anything get you away from the cross, because that's where you get intimacy with Jesus. That's where you get special blessings, is around the foot of the cross. And that's why he let Mary go home to John, turned over to him for keeping, because he was the only one of the disciples who stood beside the cross. And that was his third thing. And then the lightning flashed, and the thunder crashed, and the wind howled like a banshee, and destruction was wrought all around. And I can see old Judas Iscariot. You know, the Bible tells us that wicked man who betrayed Jesus, who had stayed in his sin instead of repenting while he was with Jesus. Now he is so smitten in his soul and still hasn't repented that he throws the 30 pieces of silver with which he had evaluated Jesus. That was the little value, the small puny value he put on Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. And he went out to the town store somewhere before the storm came up and bought a rope. And then he went out. I've been over there to that place. He went to the brook Kidron, and he went to the bank overlooking the brook. And there a tree with its branches extending over that steep precipice to the rocky, craggy bottom below, and climbed out, crawled out on the limb, and fastened one end of the rope around that limb, and then the other end of the rope he fastened around his neck. And then with a cry, he leaped to his death and fell until the rope snapped his neck in two and broke his neck and took his life. And that must have been somewhere in the middle of the morning. And now that wind comes up, you can see that twisted, distorted body, in which the rigidity and lividity of death has set in, begin to swing back and forth on that rope, and the rope begins to saw in two on the limb extending over that rocky, craggy bottom far below, and directly it saws in two, and it goes tumbling and hurtling down to that rocky, craggy bottom below, and bursts his bowels open. Oh, during those 3 hours, Jesus didn't say anything. He didn't speak. I'll tell you why. He was suffering. He was paying the full penalty. He was suffering the equivalent of eternal torment compressed within those 6 hours. Oh, he suffered. God blackened out. You know what the Bible tells us? The whole earth. Not just the land of Palestine. There are many evidences in historical books and archaeological excavations that the part of the world that was supposed to be lighted, not the part that was in darkness because it was on the other side of the earth, but the part of the world that was supposed to be lighted, in England and in Rome and in Egypt, the chickens went to roost. And in Greece, there are evidences that it was darkened out, and a weird fear came upon all the people of the land. I think God must have darkened it, because if anybody had looked upon the brutally beaten face of Jesus while he was suffering hell, torment, eternal torment compressed within those 6 hours, and while God had to turn his back from him and reach himself from him, I think people would have fallen dead. They would have dropped dead to have seen the agony of the man who was suffering as much as you would have suffered and I would have suffered and everybody who's ever been born and everybody who will ever be born. All of us put together, we're gone to hell and stay there forever and forever and forever. Compressed within those 6 hours. And at the end of 3 hours, for about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it seemed that he could not stand it any longer. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll tell you why, Jesus. I'll tell you why. For Robert Hughes' sake, and for yours, and yours, and yours. God had to treat you as if you were Robert Hughes, as if you were these people right here tonight. Oh, all through eternity, Jesus had perfect communion and fellowship and sweet relationship with God. All through the 33 and a half years of his life, perfect fellowship, unbroken, sweet, complete, 100% communion with God. And now for the first time in time or eternity, God has to wrench himself from Jesus and tear himself from him. Oh, Abraham, Abraham, when God told him to sacrifice his son, and he tied his hands behind his back and tied his feet and laid him on the altar he had built, on the wood on top of the altar, and was about to plunge the dagger into the heart of his son and then offer him as a sacrifice to God. God said, stop! Stop, Abraham! I know you love me better than you do Isaac, better than you do your only son, better than you do yourself or anybody else. Stop! Stop! It's not necessary to go through with it. But there wasn't anybody to stop God when he offered his son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? During the first 3 hours, he could say, Father this, and Father that, and Father the other. But now, he can't call God Father. He has to speak to God as a poor lost sinner speaks to God. A poor lost sinner has no right to call God Father. He can say, God, God, because God is his creator. But God is not his father until he accepts Jesus into his heart and let Jesus become his Savior and his Lord and Master. And then he's born into the family of God and can call God his Father. And so Jesus couldn't say Father now. All during the first 3 hours, he could say Father. And the Father was with him to help him experience the and bear up under the physical suffering and under the mental anguish and emotional suffering. But now God can't help him. God has to turn his back on him. God has to treat him as if he is a sinner. Has to wrench himself from Jesus. Oh, dear friends, how terrible it is. You know, the best thing about heaven is not that we'll not have pain, not that we'll be free from the trying circumstances here. The best thing about heaven is that we'll be with God. And God shall be with his people. That's the best thing. But now, God no longer be with him. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it seemed then that he got the victory. And God answered his cry. And he rebuked the wind and the lightning and the thunder. They began to subside. The black bawling clouds began to quiet and then to dissipate and to disappear. And the sun began to come out again. And Jesus knew they had to do one more thing to him. And so he spoke a fifth saying on the cross. He said, I thirst. And you know what that is? Those people, instead of giving a dying man a drink of water to quench his thirst, they dipped the sponge in vinegar, acetic acid, CH3COOH, which will intensify the thirst, put it on a reed and wiped it through his mouth. But I want to tell you something, friend. That's the last time anybody will ever hurt Jesus. Last time anybody will ever do anything to injure Jesus. The next time Jesus comes back, he won't come to suffer and to die. He will come to judge and to make war and to tread the winepress of the wrath and fierceness of Almighty God. I want to tell you, that's the last time anybody will ever do anything to Jesus to hurt him physically or to spit upon him. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. Oh, and then after they did that, he knew it was all over. And then the Bible tells us he spoke the sixth thing. Really, he shouted it. He cried with a loud voice, it is finished. You know, when I was in Africa serving as a missionary, we had a good friend there
who was a butcher and who sold meat to us. And I wanted to try to win him to Christ, so I took my Greek New Testament up there. He was a Greek-speaking man from the island of Cyprus who had come to Africa. And I took my Greek New Testament and said, "Will you help me read it some? I would be glad to have you to help me." And we'd read the New Testament together in the Greek. And I turned to this passage. I said, "Tell me, how do you interpret this word into English? This Greek word, telestai, which Jesus said when he cried out, 'It is finished.' How do you say it?" And in his broken, halting English, he thought a moment and said in his broken, halting English, "We butchers say that word when we have slaughtered an animal and it's all done. It's slaughtered. It's dead. Telestai." Jesus said, "It is finished." And then he spoke the seventh and last thing, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and dropped his head upon his great chest and went sweeping up through the portals of glory into the presence of God to begin his work as your high priest and mine, praying for us, offering his blood as our sacrifice. Oh, how much he loved us. Well, why wouldn't God let his bones be broken? I'll tell you why. It was not because God wanted to keep Jesus from suffering. I tell you, Jesus had suffered physically. Jesus had suffered mentally and emotionally. And Jesus had suffered spiritually, the equivalent of an eternity in hell compressed within those hours. Jesus had suffered more than anybody else ever has suffered, ever will suffer, or could suffer. Nobody could suffer as much as Jesus suffered. And those Roman soldiers were sent by Pilate upon request to the Jews to break their bones. They didn't ask Pilate, "Go out there and decapitate them, or kill them with a spear thrust or a sword thrust, a merciful death." They said, "Pilate, send your soldiers to break their bones and make them cry out until they cannot stand it and die, so we can take their bodies off the cross before sundown, so our Sabbath day will not be defiled." It began at sundown and ended at sundown. So he sent the soldiers, and they came out there, and they took those big mauls, and they swung at this thief, and they crushed his kneecap, and they shattered his shin bones, and they battered the muscles in the calf of his leg, and they broke his ankles to splinters until he cried in agony and could not stand it and died. And then, for some strange reason, they didn't go to Jesus, who was next in order. They went around Jesus to this other thief, who must have already been nearly dead from just hearing the agonizing cry of his fellow thief. And they swung those mauls, and they crushed his kneecap, and they shattered his shin bones, and they battered the muscles in the calf of his leg, and they crushed his ankle bones until he cried in agony and could not stand it any longer and died. And then they came to Jesus. And can you just imagine one of them swinging back, ready to rain a crushing blow upon the legs of Jesus? And one fellow in charge says, "Hey, wait a minute. This fellow is already dead. This one is dead." They must have said, "How could he be? He never broke a law of health. He never broke a law of men. He never broke a law of God. These men here were renegades. They were reprobates. They broke the laws of health. They broke the laws of man. They broke the laws of God. Jesus could have outlasted either one of them or both of them put together. How could he be dead?" He shook him. He said, "See, he's dead." They went back and reported it to Pilate. "He's already dead. We didn't have to crush his bones." Pilate said, "You make sure he's dead." And those Roman soldiers knew how to make sure. They took that spear and they rammed it into his side and twisted it and turned it, pulled it out, until the blood gushed out and the water. Why did God keep those fellows who came within a second and a half of crushing the legs of Jesus? Why did God restrain them? I'll tell you why. The answer is in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Turn with me to it, please. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you tonight that they did not kill Jesus. They only intended to. But God would not let them. Jesus would not let them. He said, I love you. I came from heaven voluntarily. Nobody made me come. I came voluntarily. I have disciplined myself all my life so I wouldn't sin, in order that I might bear your sins. Because I love you, so I did it voluntarily. He said, I have suffered agony here, and I've suffered it voluntarily. And now I'm not going to let somebody beat my legs and then the devil get up and say, don't you take Jesus as your Savior? When the preacher gives the invitation and say, oh, don't you see how much Jesus loves you? Won't you let Jesus step down off that cross into your heart and become your Savior? And the devil say, don't believe them. Jesus didn't love you enough to die for you. Those Roman soldiers could say, we beat his life out of him. We crushed his legs. We thrust his life from him. We gouged his life from him. We made him die. Not so. God wasn't trying simply to keep him from having the pain of a broken bone. He had already suffered more than the pain of having bones broken and shattered and crushed. He had suffered the equivalent of eternal torment in hell compressed within those 6 hours on the cross. And now he said, I did it voluntarily. And I'm not going to let the devil be able to say, I made him die. I loved you. I suffered voluntarily. I'm going to die voluntarily. I'll lay down my life for you voluntarily. I'll dismiss my spirit voluntarily. And when I'm ready 3 days and nights later, I'll call my spirit back and get up from the dead. Oh, how much he loves us. Voluntarily. And that's the way God wants you and me to do. He won't make any of us accept Jesus as our Savior. He wants us to want Jesus. He wants us voluntarily to let Jesus step down off that cross into our heart and become our Savior and our Lord, our Master, our God. Will you let him become your Savior tonight? Is there one here tonight who has never said yes to Jesus? Maybe you've been brought up in a Christian home. Maybe you've been brought up in Sunday school in the church. Maybe you have Christian friends and you've been to church and heard revival messages. But maybe somehow you've never yet let Jesus really come in and become your Savior. Wouldn't you say, Lord, I'm glad I came tonight to hear how much you love me, how much you suffered voluntarily for me. Oh, Jesus, I want to say yes to you tonight. I want to let you come into my heart right now. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. If there's somebody who would let Jesus come into your heart, if you've never yet been saved, if you've never yet had the gift of everlasting life, if you've never yet had sin canceled, if you've never yet been made sure in your heart that you know you're not going to hell, but you have Jesus, and thus you know you're going to heaven, would you let him become your Savior tonight? And would you just walk on down and have a seat on one of these front pews? Let us know.